Thank you, Aiden, and good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning. We're going to turn our attention to Philippians chapter 2 in just a moment, but will you bow with me in prayer? Father, it's our joy and privilege to call you Father. We're honored as well to have your word, the written word before us, and we thank you that there's people have taught us the Word of God, and we've come to trust you as our God and our Father and our Savior. We thank you as well for the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that brings the truth of your Word and applies it to our hearts and enables us to believe. And Father, this morning I pray that we will not simply be hearers of the Word, but we will apply it and we will do it, and that we will honor you with our obedience to you. Father, speak, we pray. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I personally enjoyed the video series that we have been watching on Wednesday nights. It's a series by Ravi Zacharias and Vince Vitale, and the series is entitled Jesus Among Other Gods. Anita began reading that book before we began the series, but watching the series myself, it has piqued my interest, and I've begun to pick up the book and read parts of it as well. Vince Vitale is a graduate of Princeton University and also Oxford University in England, and he makes the following statement about the universe, and some of you who are a part of this group will have heard this as well. But he writes in his book, and he says, right now I'm standing on a rock that is, he's referring to the earth. Right now I'm standing on a rock that is rotating 1,000 miles an hour, flying around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour, as a part of a galaxy that is hurling itself at over 1,000,000 miles an hour through universe with laws so perfect, so precise, and so orderly that human life exists. His conclusion is, and I'm leaving out parts, is that we live in a miraculous world. Regardless of whether you're a theist or an atheist or an agnostic, no one can get around that fact. No one has left that choice to believe only in the ordinary. We have not been left with that option, and he says this, I call this the normality of the supernatural. And I find that many people just haven't considered it. They have just gone about their day with their heads down, not realizing the fact that they're walking around as a part of an observable universe nearly 100 billion light years in size. And he says it's absolutely astounding. One of Vince's arguments for the existence of God that caught my attention is that the universe has a regular routine. It's regularity, he writes. And again, he says, and this is another thing that we take for granted without realizing how absolutely remarkable it is. We just assume that when we wake up tomorrow, the universe is going to carry on in the regular, stable way that it always has. Without pausing, and we without pausing to consider what an astonishing assumption that is. He says, think of all the predictions that you make about the next 5 minutes, other than that Wally's going to be speaking in another 5 minutes and another 5 minutes after that. But he says, think about all the predictions that you make about the next 5 minutes that need to come true in order for you to live a coherent and meaningful life. You assume that objects in your vicinity are going to remain more or less where they are, that gravity is going to continue to do its thing, that atoms and molecules will continue interacting as they always have, that the color of the things around you will remain constant, that the sun will continue rising and setting, that language will continue to operate as it does, and that sound waves will continue to carry as they usually do. Why? Why do we assume that the universe is going to continue to operate with regularity? And we might respond, well, that's how it always has operated in the past. But that's not an answer. Why? If God exists, and we believe he does, we have a perfectly reasonable explanation for why the future is likely to resemble the past. Why? Because the universe is regulated by someone who cares for us, who therefore wants us to live orderly and coherent lives that we can make sense of and find meaning in. We simply take regularity for granted, but only God explains it. There is a highly intelligent, extremely powerful being who created it all and sustains it. Not only that, but this God, this creator, has visited this planet. He's made himself visible so that we might know him and our inquiring minds might ask, but what is he like? That leads me to Philippians chapter 2. The text in Philippians chapter 2 gives a partial answer to that question. Verses 6 through 11 particularly, these verses declare that Jesus Christ pre-existed as God and that he voluntarily took on human flesh, that he came to earth as a servant. He suffered a humiliating death on the cross and was ultimately exalted back to heaven. This passage reveals the entire scope of the life of Jesus. It begins in heaven and tells of his first coming to earth, and it concludes with his triumphant entry and return to heaven. So I want you to go with me through this passage, looking at the key phrases that Paul uses to describe Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he did. First of all, we're going to look at who he was at one point in time. And the first statement leads us there. It's bold and it's powerful, and it's our first statement or slide on the screen. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul begins by stressing the eternal pre-existence of Jesus as God. Before Jesus came to earth, he existed as God in heaven above. And Paul is very careful in choosing his words. He knows what he's saying, and he's proclaiming that Jesus was fully God. And without a doubt, that's an amazing claim. Other religions such as Islam, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses, among others, consider such a claim blasphemy. They believe Jesus was a good man. They still call him Savior, but they mean something different than we mean. Jesus was not some junior partner in God's firm. He was not an assistant God. He was totally and absolutely co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. We believe there has always been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son became God in human flesh on that day in Bethlehem. And it wasn't then that he came into existence. He has always been. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus was there at creation. He spoke the universe into existence. He didn't just come on the scene there in Bethlehem. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul describes Jesus in these words. He says he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or princes or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or listen to the words of Hebrews. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This means that Jesus possessed whatever it is that makes God God. Jesus possessed that same essence. And whatever you can say about God, you can say about Jesus. He was 100% God and nothing less. God's omnipotence was his. God's sovereignty was his. God's holiness was his. God's eternity was his. God's wisdom was his. God's love and grace and mercy was his. He was truly equal with God, which makes the next statement even more remarkable. He did not regard his position as God as something, here's the phrase, to be grasped. This forms the foundation of everything else that Paul will say about him. It also tells us what Jesus was thinking before he was born in Bethlehem. There was no claiming of his rights. There was no pleading with the Father to send someone else. Jesus voluntarily traveled the distance between heaven and earth. He did it willingly, gladly, and without hesitation. So who was he, and who did he become? It's one thing to believe that Jesus was truly God. It's another thing to believe he was fully man. It seems impossible to believe both at the same time, but that's what the Bible affirms. He was fully God and fully man. The New Living Translation has a very clear translation. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. The Bible says Jesus didn't consider his equality with God something he ought to exploit for selfish reasons. He was willing to release it. And how different that is from human nature. Human nature always takes, always grabs for something. Jesus was prepared to lay aside his position of being worshipped as God. He was willing to separate himself from all the trappings of glory, to be made in human likeness and step down from deity to humanity. Theologians call this the incarnation, God coming to earth in human flesh. And four phrases tell us how that happened. First, Christ made himself nothing. Some translations say he emptied himself. If you and I had seen Jesus in the first century, we wouldn't have said, there goes the Son of God, because he didn't look any different from anyone else. He was a man, but the rest of his identity was hidden from view. From eternity past, Jesus had been the recipient of praise and worship from all the heavenly host. But he chose to leave behind the splendor of heaven to live with the limitations of earth. Jesus wasn't pretending to be human. He was human. The Lord Jesus refused to hold on to his rights and privileges. Instead, he faced the same kind of pressure and temptations and struggles that we have. He became a man, and as such, he subjected himself to the requirements of sleep and aching muscles and hunger and thirst and frustration and time limitations. He felt human emotions. He shed tears. And I'm sure there were times when he laughed. Jesus was still God, but he didn't tap into his goodness while he was here on earth. He faced life counting on his heavenly Father just as we do. He took on the very nature of a servant. He could have come as a king. He could have come as a mighty warrior or as the world's greatest political leader. Instead, he came as a servant. He entered humanity at the lowest level as a humble slave. And he didn't merely appear as a slave. He took on himself all that a servant is and does. Slaves were a familiar sight for the people of the first century. They were human beings who were owned by other human beings, and they lived out their lives in service to their masters. And Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And there was that night when the disciples gathered with their unwashed, dirty, stinking feet. And Jesus Christ was the one who got up and removed his garment and went around and he washed the feet of the disciples. Why did he do it? Because he was a servant. He ought to have been served and adored by people in all that he had made, and yet willingly he became a servant. He appeared in human likeness. God didn't operate from the heights. He didn't bless us from a distance. He became a man, not a rich man, nor a man born in luxury, insulated from the worst aspects of human existence. God became a man, the son of a poor family, in a conquered nation, born among the squalor of a cave that was used to house animals. And the word likeness means that to all outward appearances, he was merely a man, but in reality, he was more than a man. He was God in human flesh. Some years ago, Josh McDowell wrote a little book called More Than a Carpenter. I like that title because it sums up in a huge way a spiritual truth. Jesus is always more than. He's more than a teacher, more than a healer, more than a miracle worker, more than a rabbi, more than Mary's son, more than a man. He is God in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. It's interesting to me that everybody says that Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever lived, or at least one of the greatest men who ever lived. But for some strange reason, we all deny the principles that made him great. He never did any of the things we say that you have to do if you're going to be great. In fact, he flatly contradicted the things that we insist that you've got to do if you're going to be great. The Lord Jesus summarized it very beautifully when he said, "He that is greatest among you will be your servant." Why is it that people say Jesus Christ was the greatest man if they deny and reject all the principles of his existence, of his humility, of his desire to serve? Why is it that we think he's so great? And at the same time, why aren't we prepared to have the same mind and the same attitude that he expressed? You know, the world's in a mess. At least I do. I think it is. But why is it in a mess? The world's in a mess because everybody's sticking up for their own rights, claiming their own rights. And everybody's insisting on being his own person. And everybody wants to do his own thing. And everybody insists on being number one. We've got a world populated by billions of people, all doing their own thing. And everybody wants who does that which is right in their own eyes. And nobody's prepared to take the first step to humble themselves and make themselves available to others. Instead, we expect other people to be available to serve us. And the answer to the messy chaos of the world in which we live is very simple. Very simple. Let the mind of Christ be in you. Let the mind of Christ be in you. If Jesus was so great a man, why don't we just try being great his way? Then we would accept the servant's role instead of wanting to be the boss. But notice something else about verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. That's what he chose. We've forgotten what crucifixion was like in the first century. It was a punishment that was so barbaric that the Romans reserved that only for their worst criminals. No Roman citizen could be crucified except on direct command from the emperor himself. And to the Jews, it was the worst possible fate. Verse 8 tells us the depths of Christ's humiliation. He came from the top rung and went to the bottom rung of the ladder. No one was ever higher and no one ever went lower than he did. People say many things about the death of Christ. Some will say Jesus was some kind of revolutionary, and all revolutionaries get what's coming to them in the end. Others say it was more than that. He was a brave man, and the purpose of his death was to show how brave men and women should die. Others say he was an idealist who lived a few centuries ahead of his time. He was an idealist, some people say, that came to an unfortunate end. But all those theories of the death of the Lord Jesus are diametrically opposed to the truth revealed to us in the Word of God, that his death was simply the outcome of his obedience to God the Father. The death of the Lord Jesus wasn't a glorious plan come to an unfortunate end. It wasn't a great man dying for his ideals. It wasn't a revolutionary coming to an ill-fated end. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was God the Son humbling himself to the Father's will and making himself obedient to the point of death. You know, death on a cross is hard for us to understand. We've sanitized the cross. We gold-plate it and we wear it around our necks. We put it in our earrings and on our stationery, and we hang ornate crosses in our sanctuaries and on our steeples. And all of this would have been unthinkable in the first century. So terrible was crucifixion that the word crucifixion wasn't even used in polite company. But why in the world would God want his Son to become man, to die on a cross? The truth is that Jesus' death was an indispensable factor in the reconciliation of sinful humankind to a holy God. God must demonstrate his love for people, and he must at the same time demonstrate his judgment on their sin. How could it be done? And the only way he could do this was with the cross. And in the cross of the Lord Jesus, we see the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever known. And we see the greatest demonstration of the wrath of God on sin that the world has ever known. And any time I want to know how much God loves sinners, I just look at the cross. And any time I want to see how God looks on my sin and hates my sin, I look at the cross. Jesus Christ came to earth with a mission. He came to reach out to us. He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the Bible is clear that you and I have failed in our efforts to be holy. And the Bible makes it clear that sin is a capital offense and the sentence is death. But death is foreign to the very nature of God. The very nature of God implies life. But the Bible says death is the final enemy that has to be conquered. So here is Jesus, life itself, dying on the cross. And the plan of God was that Jesus Christ should come into the world and that he should live and die, and his perfect life would condemn us, but his death would save us. In the Old Testament, God provided animal sacrifices as a way of covering the penalty of sin temporarily. It was a picture of what sin required, but the charge was still on the books. The animal sacrifices didn't pay for the sin. It just gained us a reprieve. And in a mysterious way that we don't understand, Jesus came. And he traded places with us. And he became our substitute. And his perfect goodness and righteousness was applied to our account. And our sin debt was transferred to his. And when he died, he received God's wrath for my sin and yours. And 1 John 1:7 declares, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purifies us from all sin." His sacrifice was sufficient for all who will believe. But I'm glad the story doesn't end there. Verse 9 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What did he ultimately gain? Here's the final stage in the career of the Son of God. The greatest message of the gospel is that Jesus stepped down from the heights above to the depths below. He experienced an excruciating, agonizing death, and then he was buried. But the Bible teaches us that God had no intention of leaving Jesus in the tomb. So God highly exalted him, and that speaks to me of several things. First of all, it speaks to me of the resurrection. The greatest bedrock of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain, and I might as well go back into retirement and curling, and you can sleep in and go golfing on Sunday mornings instead of showing up here. If Jesus is not risen from the dead. But if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, then that's the greatest truth this world has ever known. Jesus rose again, and he returned into heaven in triumph. God highly exalted him, and the phrase means that God gave him back all that he had relinquished when he left heaven in the first place to come to earth. Verse 9 also tells us that God gave him a name that is above every name. What did God give him that he didn't have before? He didn't give him supreme glory. He already had that. He didn't give him his deity. He already had that. But there's one thing that he didn't have that he now has by virtue of his triumphant return to heaven. God has ordained that eventually he will be universally recognized as the Lord of heaven and earth. Many people don't recognize him. They didn't recognize him when he came and walked on this earth in the first place. And people today still don't know who he is. But a day is coming when that will change forever. And when that day finally arrives, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I think we should understand this not as figurative, but as sober and literal reality. All creation will physically bow before the Son of God and acknowledge his lordship. And notice how universal this will be. It will include all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This would include the angels and the saints in heaven and all those living on the earth and the dead and the demons and Satan himself under the earth. No one will be left out, and all will be included in this universal declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. And bowing the knee means submission to him as Lord. Confessing with the tongue means there's no other Lord. Fix this thought clearly in your mind. Jesus will have the last word. He will be vindicated before the entire universe. Even his enemies will bow before him, and in the end, no opposition against him will stand. This is not universal salvation, but it's universal confession. Not all will be saved, but all will confess Jesus is Lord. I need to constantly remind myself that Jesus Christ, who has come to live within me, isn't an influence. He isn't just a power. I need to be reminded of the fact that he is the one who is exalted at the Father's right hand with all things under his feet. He is supreme in who he was and what he became and what he chose and what he gained. And so as we conclude, what does this truth mean for you and me? Paul says, let this mind be in you. How on earth are Christians going to be different from everybody else? How on earth is the church going to be different from any other organization? How on earth can the fellowship of believers show the world which way to live? There's only one way. And that is to have in individual Christians the mind of Christ. And this is a command. See to it that the mind of Christ is in you. Let this mind be in you. That's one of the hardest things for a Christian to do and accept for himself, the mind of Christ, and reject the selfish life. The hardest thing for a Christian to acknowledge is the way to become great and the way to have a dynamic life is to be released and to humble oneself. The Bible says, let this mind be in you. And the interesting thing about that word you is it's plural. We're not just to have this mind in us as individuals. We're to have this mind among us collectively. And when this attitude is seen among a group of people, it's so unique, it's almost unbelievable. People around us will begin to sit up and take notice. And people will begin to say, hey, what's going on there? Those people seem to want to serve one another. They seem to want to humble themselves before each other and before God. James says, humble yourselves before God, the Lord, and he will lift you up. When St. Augustine was asked centuries ago to list the central principles of the Christian life, he replied, first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. When the invisible God became visible, he humbled himself. Let this mind be in you. Father, these are words sometimes easy to speak, but hard for us to live. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will infuse our lives with the truth of these words, and that we, like Jesus, will humble ourselves and let the mind of Christ live in us for your glory and praise. Amen.